Let's pray. Father, we offer this morning's time of worship to you, both worship and prayer, in song and in your word. And Lord, we always, each week, want to seek you and want to learn from you and your word. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When I started out in ministry, before I became a senior pastor in Virginia, before I went to seminary, I was a young adult pastor, if you will. Not because I was a young adult, but I was in a ministry in a larger church. Some of you will remember that. And so it was part of a pastoral internship. And so in that church that was relatively large, we had a lot of staff there. And a couple of those staff members were involved with a Hispanic church plant. Okay. So they were working on reaching the Hispanic community for Christ. A lot of folks had moved from Mexico and elsewhere to our country, and they were getting saved, and they were growing in their faith, and so it was a tremendous opportunity. Well, we would often, for our staff lunches, go to a Mexican restaurant, and one of the gentlemen would always talk to me and another guy who was, we were younger interns. This is a guy who'd been a long-term pastor, and he'd always say, "This isn't real Mexican. What we really need is tongue tacos." And we'd look at him and said, "Tongue tacos?" And he said, "Yeah, beef tongue tacos. Any of you ever had beef tongue tacos?" All right, Thomas is raising his hand there, and he's excited. So tacos de lengua, I think it is. But this guy would try and teach us Spanish and just always laugh about, "Hey, you really don't, you don't got it, you don't have it until you've eaten tongue tacos." And it was we always had good discussions about it. And, you know, I thought, well, I can't, get on him too much, because from my dad's Jewish background and my mom's Scandinavian background, I love cold smoked fish. And that's probably grosser to most people than beef tongue. Well, we had a time where around Christmas time, one year we did a gift exchange. It wasn't really like the white elephant gift exchange. It was a gift exchange where you would pick numbers. No, not the Dirty Santa. No, we're not doing that. So you know my feeling of that, Matt. So so this was actually just a gift exchange, not a Dirty Santa, not a white elephant gift exchange, but just a gift exchange, and we drew numbers. And so the fellow pastoral intern, and he was a little kind of a goofy guy, but he was like, you know, everyone else was giving gift cards and things like that. And he said, "You know what I want to get for this fellow pastor?" He goes, "I'm getting him a beef tongue." So we went to Kroger, and it was that day we went to Kroger, and we got a beef tongue and put it in a bag and everything. And so we get to the Mexican restaurant where we always had our staff lunches. It was like Friday lunches or something like that. And we gave out gifts, and finally it was his turn to give his gift to this fellow pastor. And when he gave it to him, understanding that we all had a good relationship, we all had a lighthearted relationship, when he saw this, the man took this tongue out, and he just was—he was excited. He was like, "Yes, thank you!" And he started hugging it in the restaurant. And I was watching him hug it as literally—and I'm not lying—the juices were pouring into the brown bag. And I was just like, "Ugh, Sue, that's the look we had." Thank you. But it was funny because he loved it because he was having a good time with it. He loved it because our relationship was such that as brothers in the Lord, all of us, even with our different cultural backgrounds, we were all one in the Lord, right? But he also loved it because it was a practical gift. And he kind of looked at us and he was like, "Hey, you guys laugh, but this is gold. This is gold." Sometimes when I think about how excited people get about the gifts of this life, of this world, I'm struck by the fact that that gentleman was more excited about the beef tongue than often we are about the greatest gift of all, salvation. And you may say, "Oh, you know, well, no, think about it. How often do we just get exhilarated and excited. Now, that man who got the beef tongue, I can tell you, he was so excited about the Lord and walking with the Lord that I'm not talking about him. He was excited about the beef tongue this much, but he would get excited about the Lord this much. But I'm talking about us as Christians. How often do we just celebrate the gospel? How often do we celebrate the grace of God? How often do we celebrate the blessings that God has granted us, understanding that the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sin, all based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is something we absolutely and utterly do not deserve? So much so that when we think about it, the very thought about the fact that God has dragged us out of the pit. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry. What did he pull us up out of? The miry clay, the miry pit. Does that excite us? Does that motivate us? We might not be jumping and having, we all exhibit emotion in different ways. But our lives will reveal how much this has impacted us. Our response to life will reveal how excited we are about that. Our response to life will reveal our devotion in life, our focus in life will reveal whether we are more excited, maybe not for tongue tacos, not everybody's going to get excited about that, but whether we are more excited for the things of this world and the blessings of this world than we are about the gospel. As I mentioned last week, it's not by accident that Paul in 1 Timothy, and I invite you to go ahead and turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's not by accident that Paul in 1 Timothy starts out with the gospel, as he did in 1 Corinthians, as he does in Ephesians, as he does so often, because as the scripture is inspired by God, God's words written down, he used the human authors, but it is written as such that it is exactly what God wanted. It is not by accident that the gospel is always front and center, because the gospel is the foundation. And as we recognize that the gospel is the foundation, then we know, and then we have the ability, and then we have the wisdom, and then we have the insight to proceed from there. So these books that we're working through, 1 Corinthians and now 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and eventually Ephesians, all these books give us information, life-transforming information that starts with the gospel, and then gives us the tools to live the Christian life both individually and corporately as a church body. Now, the things we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, are principles that are specific. So their first interpretation, if you will, and to some extent first application, is to Paul and Timothy. They are specific elements of Paul's life, and then there's going to be an instruction given to Timothy. But the principles laid out here are things that we can all relate to and all draw from. All about the idea of this faithful saying, of which we will read that verse. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we should be so grateful for. So number one this morning, like Paul, we should thank the Lord for his grace in salvation. We should thank the Lord for his grace in salvation, and it shouldn't be just like, oh, thanks. It should be a complete, absolute, holistic attitude from the heart of gratitude. And the only way we can do that is by recognizing how utterly sinful we really are, as sin has entered the human race, and how undeserving we are of the gospel. and how wondrous it is that he has brought us forth in his mercy, in his grace, to be his children. Verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, or strengthened me, or given me the ability, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul says the Lord enabled him. He strengthened him. He counted him faithful. That doesn't mean he saw him and said, "Oh, you're faithful, so now I'm going to count you as faithful." No, he declared him as faithful. He put him as one of the faithful. He was willing to consider him as one who could be among the faithful, putting him into ministry. Although he was a blasphemer, an insolent man, he was given mercy. The idea of mercy is a stooping down to one in a sorrowful state. Think of someone in anguish and in pain, and they're extended mercy. Undeserved, like grace. And then some will define it, grace is getting you what you don't deserve. Mercy is keeping from you what you do deserve. I think that works. But I also think it's much deeper than that. The idea of mercy is someone in complete, utter anguish, despair, who needs someone else to act. When it says that I obtain mercy, he is passive. The Lord is the one who offered the mercy to him. Undeserved, unearned. What did Paul earn, like all of us? The wages of sin is death. Paul didn't earn any of it. But the Lord took this persecutor, as we read in the book of Acts, this insolent man, gave him mercy, and ascribed the sin of ignorance to him. In Numbers chapter 15, we read of two kinds of sins, the sins of ignorance and the sins of presumption, or the presumptuous sins. That's very important as we look through Scripture to understand these two things, but it also can be hard to understand. The sin of ignorance, there was still a sacrifice under the Old Testament law, so you could be forgiven. Presumptuous sins could not be. Paul, even though he was all these things, God put him in that category of sins of ignorance. Jesus, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I believe he was, for those around, especially Jews, they would have understood. He is saying we are committing the sins of ignorance. In fact, the only place in the New Testament where we are absolutely clear of the presumptuous sins is those Jewish leaders who ascribe Jesus' work to Satan, committing the unforgivable sin because it was sins of presumption. I see in that a group of people who saw the miracles, who knew what Jesus was doing, and like the demons in the book of James, I believe, as I've studied more, that the Jewish leaders, I think, knew much more about who Jesus was than maybe we fully realize. But what did they do? We don't care. We are going to hold on to our rituals. We're going to hold on to our traditions. And we are going to go so far as to say Jesus is, his works are ascribed to the devil. We are going to ascribe his works to the devil. We are going to willfully and completely reject Jesus with the hardest of hardened hearts. Now, a lot of people then get scared and they say, "Well, what if I've committed the sins of the unforgivable sin. That's the only place we really see a people doing that. I like the old, the old way cliche of saying it. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it, right? The cool thing is, don't take this as a concern or a worry. The cool thing is, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul, he says that he was the chief, verse 15, which we'll get to in a moment, of sinners. He was a murderer. He persecuted Christ's church, Christ's people. He went after them. He killed them. He was standing there. He was in authority as Stephen was martyred. You can't get much worse than Paul, right? But the Lord offered mercy and grace. This isn't, this idea of ignorance is not to give people an excuse, nor is it to worry, oh, what if my, what if we've committed, gone too far, or what if my fellow loved ones, or whatever. What this is a way to highlight how huge God's grace really is. But it's not to be abused, because Christ is coming back. People need to get saved. But Paul says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This grace overflowed, this faith overflowed, this love overflowed almost into Paul's lap. There's some interesting things there that I don't want to push too far, but the whole salvation element, faith, love, all of this grace, it's a big package of salvation that Paul is essentially saying, it overflowed to me. That's how gracious the Lord is. Do you think Paul could take credit or would take credit for his salvation? No. Did he have to respond in faith? Yes. But did he take credit for it? No. But in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord." He thanks the Lord. And it is because he knew how sinful he was that he could say, "Wow, I've got nothing but the grace of Jesus Christ." We are in a society and a world, because we're so used to just the blessings of life, even in our country, which a lot of people are really struggling, we still can get used to amenities, things that are designed to make in modern society easy. We all can get expectant that things should work out a certain way. We all want traffic to go fast, right? We all want people to do things that meet our standards. We expect people to treat us a certain way. We expect businesses to do their jobs. We expect restaurants to have good service. We expect all sorts of things. And when we don't get our way, what do? We get frustrated, right? Anyone ever get frustrated? But on a deeper level, that attitude that I think we all struggle with needs to be tempered by the fact that everything we have, every blessing we experience, every good day that we get to go through is all a gift from the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And most importantly, the fact that we as believers are not going to hell is a gift that we don't deserve. If we internalize that long enough, that's going to shape how we live, right? Like Paul, we should be completely grateful for his grace in salvation. Number two, like Paul, we should recognize the gospel of grace, his undeserved favor of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his dying on the cross for our sins, his rising again, taking our place, dying in our stead so that we don't have to experience the penalty of sin by going to hell, but by his taking our place, taking on our sin on the cross, that gives us an opportunity to be an example to others. That gives us an opportunity to take the gospel to others. That gives us the opportunity to share the faith. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is a phrase that Paul will use a number of times. We will see it later in these pastoral epistles that we are going through. We will see it in 1 Timothy. A faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He's saying this is important and should be accepted, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Let's pause there for a moment. He's saying this is a faithful saying, worthy of all of acceptance, or as the old King James says, worthy of all acceptation. And it is the gospel. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for sinners. He took our place so that in putting our faith and trust in him, we have an eternity in heaven. Think about eternity. I told you guys once before, I think, I've shared this with folks, I remember being in high school, and for some reason I started thinking of eternity, and I started trying to wrap my mind around it, and I tried to think, wow, it never ends, 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 and I about had an anxiety attack. Now, you could say, was the anxiety attack because of that, or because of just you? But have you ever tried to think about eternity? Try and think about it. If you really try hard sometime to try your hardest to wrap your mind around it, and it will give you a headache, I guarantee it. Have you ever tried? It's crazy. Now imagine, and the Bible says, literally, physically, that there is a hell that has two problems for us if we're unbelievers. One, you are separated, most importantly, from our Creator God and the depth of emotional torment, coupled by the reality of physical torment in a literal fiery hell. The Bible is clear that hell is real. Do we understand that today? The Bible says it. It's clear. It's real. Now imagine spending eternity there. Now imagine others spending eternity there. We need to get the gospel out. We don't save people. We don't have that power, but we are responsible to get this message out. To preach and proclaim and teach the gospel, that as the preaching and teaching of the Word of God through that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as people listen and receive and the working of the Holy Spirit, people may get saved. They've got to respond. You can't control that, can you? You can't argue someone into heaven, but you better share it. Paul said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He recognized his sinfulness. Sometimes if we think we're good or we think we're not that bad, we're like, well, I wasn't that bad. Yeah, you are. And so am I. Jesus laid that out nicely in the Sermon on the Mount. drawing from the law, expanding it to the heart and showing that even if you even think a murderous thought, you're a murderer. Your heart is just as dark. You need salvation. He says, for this reason, I obtain mercy. God gave me mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul saw his mercy, not just for his own sake, but also for the good of others. Think about that for a second. Paul didn't just say, oh, good, I've got salvation. Now I can go just enjoy the fact that I'm saved, even though everybody else is going to hell. He saw it as an opportunity to help others, to be an example for those who will believe. We have the opportunities to share the gospel. Why don't we? You ever stop and think about that? You can't be a believer and think about that and not be convicted and think, ugh. Sometimes there are opportunities to do some outreach events and things that we, I think, will have opportunities to do some neat things as a church body. But that doesn't take away from the fact that each one of us should be sharing the faith. Each one of us should look for opportunities. You know, sometimes we think, well, what if they, you know, think this or think that, or we feel awkward or that. If you talk to you long enough about your family or about something you like, an unbeliever is going to learn what's important to you, right? If the gospel doesn't come up at any time, is it that important? When I was in Virginia, me and a fellow pastor of mine, and this was a guy who had spent some time in Hawaii. He always wore Hawaiian shirts and just kind of like, you know, that kind of guy. He and I went to First Baptist of Roanoke for this pastor's conference that some people called us. Well, it turned out it was a Southern Baptist conference, and they had a pastor's meeting before, and I don't know still to this day how we ended up in that meeting, because we walked in. I had, I think we both had shorts on. I had like just a button-down short-sleeve shirt. It was warm out. He had a Hawaiian shirt. And we walk in with these guys with full suits and everything. And it was a midweek pastor's meeting. And not only that, but as we met people, one guy, and I forget his name, but as Billy Graham had gotten older, he had retired in North Carolina. And one guy was Billy Graham's pastor at the time. So these were like big Southern Baptist guys dressed to the hilt. And then there's two guys pastoring small, semi-rural churches, not dressed to the hilt. I know my pastor friend had flip-flops on. And I may have been like that as well. So we sat there, and it was fun. We had some good discussions. But then the pastor who had happened to be Billy Graham's pastor at the time in Billy Graham's old age shared with all of us pastors, recognizing that pastors don't do all they need to do as much as anybody else, right? Because we're all the same. We're all in this, right? No one's better than anyone else. But he shared, and you've heard this kind of illustration before. You've heard people give this kind of thought. But the guy shared, and he said, because a lot of people will share this idea. What's the worst that can happen to you if you share the gospel and you're rejected? What's the absolute worst thing? And he said, they'll kill you. And then he said, is that bad? We're not ready to, I was like, we're ready to go to heaven, but not just yet. But that struck me, and I'm reminded of that because I want to, you know, I feel like we all do. We feel like God's got stuff for us to do. We want to, you know, spend time with our families and things like that. But his point is there's no good reason not to share the faith. And for all of us, it's only selfishness when we don't. You know the other thing I found when I share the faith? A lot of it is false fear I say that lightly because I know persecution's coming, but I'm going to say we have it easy in this country. Because more often than not, I share the gospel and people don't get angry. In this pluralistic society, people are intrigued. They're interested. It's kind of like Mars Hill when people are like, they want to hear the latest new thing in Scripture. I'm not saying I think persecution is coming in our country, and I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. It does happen in our country, so I don't want to demean those who have been persecuted, but being made fun of isn't persecution. It makes you feel like it, but it's not. People do lose our lives in our country, but I'll tell you what, you go to some other countries, people are losing their lives a lot more, right? You hear of martyrdom stories and things like that. I've got a guy in Nepal who, long story through Facebook, which I don't get on Facebook that often, but I was able to do some research to verify that this guy's legitimate, and he sends me some stuff, and we happen to run into some Nepali people in Roanoke, so we kind of made some connections. But this guy is sharing me some stuff, and I'm like, wow. He's going up in the mountains and really sharing the gospel. But what I found is when I share the gospel with people, even my fears of them, whatever, are often not true. So it's just us making excuses, right? Like Paul, we should recognize the gospel gives us an opportunity. That's number two. Number three this morning, like Timothy, we have the privilege and opportunity to rise up and stand against false teaching. To stand against false teaching. And I'm going to save verse 17 here for a moment. So we're skipping over 17 for a moment. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Talked last week about Timothy being a son in the faith of Paul. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are different ideas of who these folks are. If Alexander is found in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15, Alexander the coppersmith, which people debate on, it may give us some hints at the fact that Alexander's error was to confront or to disagree with the teaching of Paul, the gospel. If we see Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, then we see some of that error of rejecting the resurrection and all sorts of other legalistic errors. But regardless, they are probably examples of what we learned last week, of the idle talk, the legalism, the fables, and the speculation, rather than resting on the truth of God's word, the plain teaching of the truth of God's word. Timothy was charged in the beginning of this chapter, which we saw last week, to teach some that they, or to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now Paul comes back to him in that same kind of light and context. So ultimately, this was given to Timothy, who was not likely the pastor of Ephesus, but was one assisting Paul the apostle in establishing the churches and pastors and elders and so forth, and we'll get to that here in a couple weeks. But Timothy was charged, like in verses 3 through 4, under the authority that was given to him according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, which a lot of people debate on what that means. Was it the prophecies that he was going to do certain things in that prophetic age, or was it prophecies essentially given to him, the scripture? Regardless, he was to carry out warfare, not physical warfare, but spiritual warfare in standing against false teaching, which was legalistic, which was speculative, which was against the gospel, which was work salvation, which was teaching things that are found in additional Jewish stories and not found in the scripture, which was people denying certain elements of the resurrection, all these things that took away from the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. And he says, having faith and a good conscience, you Timothy, some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. There's a falling away that is going on here, as the Bible predicts will continue and pronounce itself before Christ returns. And he mentions these names, whom he's delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What's interesting is we see that even in 1 Corinthians, we saw a putting of out. Those who profess to be believers who were taking away from the faith and unrepentant sin and unrepentant false doctrine were put out of the protection of the body, put out of the ongoing communion with the saints, both in spiritual communion and participating in the communion services, of which celebration of the Lord's work. Being delivered to Satan, most believe that they were put out of the protection that the Holy Spirit does, not in a building, but in the corporate work of the people, to allow the world to get them. So that, Paul said to the Corinthians, they would experience salvation and deliverance. Sometimes today, people don't want to stand up against false teaching because they're concerned about making sure we keep unity. Well, we spend a lot of time talking about unity in 1 Corinthians, right? But it's not a lowest common denominator unity. It's unity around the gospel. This doesn't mean that we divide over secondary issues. Sometimes people divide over certain end times views that people are working through to get more clarity. But the most important end time issue is that Christ is coming back and there is a resurrection. That is an essential, the visible physical return of Christ and the resurrection. And so there are key tenets of the gospel that when they start being attacked, we should stand up and condemn. Not pronouncing condemnation on people, but condemning the teaching. Why? Because the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, is something to rise up and protect. We have to be careful. We don't want to be divisive. But truth must be stood for. And there will be times in the current day and age we live that we as Christians and our churches will have to make decisions on the best way to stand up for truth. Even if it's uncomfortable. Even if it gets dicey a little bit. Even if it's like, oh, this is tricky. But through prayer and the leadership that God provides, we can figure it out. Go back to verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who, what? Alone is wise. Who's wise? God. Who else is wise? God. God. To God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In Scripture, there is often these little hymns, if you will, that give praise and honor to the Lord, that give honor to the true Creator, that give honor to the one that we should the only one we should give honor to. Second Corinthians 11, verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, wilderness, sea, false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. At first glance, when you read those words, you think, well, Paul's kind of boastful. But if you read carefully and you read the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, what does he say? He says, I'm a fool. I'm foolish. People in their day were elevating themselves as super apostles, as all these things, people who weren't apostles. And Paul essentially over and over said, I will boast only in the Lord. But if you want to go there and talk about all this nonsense down here, Paul's like, we'll go there. Why does he bring that up? Because it's all foolishness. When he said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he counts it all loss. Why? Because the flip side of what he's trying to get them to understand is we can sit and get caught up in all of our opinions. We can get caught up in our favorite teachings and our speculations, as Alexander and Hymenaeus did. We can get caught up in our pride. We can get caught up in thinking we're somebody when we're not. We can get caught up in what we've been established in this life, in our accomplishments. We can get caught up in demanding people treat us in a certain way. We can get caught up on all of that stuff, and we can go on those tangents, and we can compare notes. And some people's notes will look better than others. But the reality is, it's all just junk. All the things we accomplish in this life, outside of what God does through us and in his churches, it's all just fluff. Which leads Paul to say in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Paul understood that the only thing to really celebrate the thing to really get excited about is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, of who, in many ways, like Paul, we all are the chief. We are going to continue to proceed in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. And we're going to see a lot of stuff that's interesting and powerful. Stuff we have to work through. Stuff we may all not agree on. But I dare you to get angry with one another and in the same mindset have your sinfulness and the gospel of Jesus Christ in one setting. I dare Zach to get mad at Matt. I like to pick on Matt because you sit in the front row, okay? How can I sit here and get mad at this brother if I recognize how messed up I am too? I'm not saying you're messed up. But how can Matt be mad at me and how messed up I am? And Shannon will tell you I'm messed up. If he knows he's messed up. Matt, you need the gospel and you got saved. I need the gospel and I got saved. And you and I are brothers in the Lord and we still need to continue to submit to the gospel. And you know what? Matt, you're no better than Dave. Dave, you're no better than me, and I'm no better than Matt. We're all sinners who have received grace. Amen? That means all of us, as believers, need to be gracious to one another. All of us need to be loving one another. I need your patience, because I'm going to mess up. And you need my patience. Doesn't give us an excuse to sin. If I use that as an excuse to sin, Matt, you better call me out. I think you would. Would you call me out? You better call me out. Yeah, I hope you will. Call me out, okay? But I need Matt to call me out. Yeah, he's not here to defend himself. He'll give me a look. But you better. And it's not just leadership. Matt, it's not just because you're on the board. You better call me out because you're a brother in the Lord. And we will, in love and grace and gentleness, work with one another because we're thankful that if the Lord comes back today, we'll be with Him together. And if the bus runs us over, as believers, we're not going to be in hell. Amen. The assumption is, I often look at a group and I think, I see a lot of believers. Look around. Doesn't it look like we got a lot of believers here? But I don't know your heart. If you're not a believer, get saved. Right now, this second, get saved. Don't wait another day. Because it's all about the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That is the foundation of our life, lives, and our church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to save us. Lord, none of us can fully wrap our minds around this, but Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit, help us to just be a little more understanding of what you have given us. Help us. Help me. Help all of us to grow in our appreciation for you. Lord, our future depends on us being receptive to continued spiritual growth, recognizing we've got to keep our priorities in order and in line. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name.